Please be seated. Before we proceed in our exposition this morning, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, it is now this time in our worship service when we enter in to your word, and Lord, we just desire to hear from you in it. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would open up the ears of the hearers here this morning, all of them. Open up their hearts, Lord, to receive these truths that we will glean from this text this morning. Be with me as I speak. May I speak clearly and concisely as I ought. May I rightly divide this text. And may we all leave here today a little different than we came in, having encountered the living word of God. We ask for your blessing upon our time by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may have picked up on a word in our text this morning that is repeated . It's the word born. I'm sorry, I'm a little distracted. We're having a little child care issue downstairs, apparently. It's the word born. And there is a phrase in this text that is greatly misunderstood. What do you think of when I say to you, born again? What does it conjure up in your mind? How would you define it? You see, our society greatly misunderstands the term born again, don't they? Ask somebody that you work with who's not a Christian, what do you think of being born again? And they will scoff at you, I guarantee it. Even in the church, in my discourses with people over the years, what I've noticed is that most people in the church don't even understand what it means to be born again. And yet, what I hope to demonstrate from this text this morning is that if you are truly a Christian, now I use my words carefully and I choose them carefully, if you really are a Christian, if you are a true Christian, a true child of God, then you must have experienced this new birth. Indeed, the term born-again Christian is redundant. It's redundant. If you're born again, guess what? You're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you're born again. So we want to know, if this is so critical, what does born again mean? What is this talk of the new birth? Have you experienced it? Now, as I exhorted my Sunday school class this morning, what I want to say to you now is this, that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we believe, everything that we practice in the faith must find its root in the Word of God. And so this morning, we're going to define born again according to the Word of God. We're not going to make something up. We're not going to crowd in your own ideas, my own ideas. What we want to do is, what does the Bible have to say about being born again? And in the third chapter of John's Gospel, what we have is this extended exchange between a man named Nicodemus and the Lord. This man with this strange-sounding name to our ears, Nicodemus. And what is revealed in this dialogue between the two of them is a critical piece of information for everyone who calls themselves a Christian. And it's this: you must be born again. To be a Christian means you've experienced this. And so as we examine this text, I'm going to divide it into four parts. And we're going to speak to two of these parts extensively, and two other parts we're just going to affirm what we see there. But the first point we want to make this morning is, I want to show you from this passage the necessity of the new birth. the necessity of the new birth. Now, as the chapter opens, we're introduced to Nicodemus, and we are told three things about him. We're told that he's a Pharisee. We're told that he's a ruler of the Jews, and we're told that he comes to Jesus at night. Nothing in Scripture is wasted. Everything is there for a reason. Some of you may be familiar with the term Pharisee. Others of you may not be, and so I want to just kind of fill out a little bit what a Pharisee was. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees were a very prominent religious group in Judaism. These were the religious leaders. These were the elites of the elites, so to speak. And these men were thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, would have been the Hebrew Bible, would have been the existing scriptures of their day. These men were thoroughly acquainted with it. They knew it. But as we come to find out, although they know what it said, they by and large, they failed to understand the meaning. How do we know this? Because when Jesus enters into his public ministry, he is the incarnate Word of God. He is truth incarnate. And here he comes onto the scene, and immediately the Pharisees, who do not understand the scriptures, who do not know the power of God, come into an adversarial relationship and are opposed to Jesus almost at every turn. The truth, the Word of life, the Word made flesh, coming to correct their thinking, and they rejected him, and they held him at arm's length. This is how we know. The Pharisees missed the meaning, and it's stated all over the New Testament. We encounter these men. Nicodemus was one of their number. He was a ruler of his people. He was esteemed as a ruler, and he comes to Jesus at night. Is that all there is to that? It's a historical fact he came to Jesus at night. The Word of God states that plainly. He comes to Jesus at night. Why? Why? He's a Pharisee. Why would he come to visit Jesus in the evening? Well, some say that he comes in the evening under the cover of darkness in order not to be found out that he's meeting with the enemy. Maybe. Some say that he comes simply in the evening because Jesus had more free time. Very busy during the day. They can engage in a dialogue together. He's more free to speak. Perhaps. I think there's something else being said here about Nicodemus. The fact that he comes to Jesus at night, John includes that detail because John wants us to see something about the man's spiritual condition. If you read John's gospel, if you read John's revelation, if you read his letters, if you read the New Testament, if you read the Bible, what you find is that often day and night, darkness and light are used to describe someone's spiritual condition so that if someone is walking in the light, it means they are a child of God. They are walking in the light. And if someone is in the darkness, it means they're lost. And what John is telling us here is that Nicodemus has not been born again. That Nicodemus is lost. Remember when Judas betrays the Lord, what does it say about him? He went out into the night. So here we have this man, Nicodemus. And he opens the conversation as John has recorded it. Look at verse 2. This man who came to Jesus by night says to him, Rabbi. Now, calls him teacher. And Nicodemus is thinking he is paying him a compliment. This is the Lord of glory he's standing before and talking with and discoursing with. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. What a stunning admission. This group that opposed Christ, they knew something was different about him, and perhaps Nicodemus is intrigued. He must find out, what is it about Jesus? But look at verse 3. He says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Isn't that remarkable? Think of what's taking place here. Think as you engage the text. Don't just read it without a brain. What's going on? It would be as if you came in and said, "Good morning, Steve." And I said, "Boy, if I don't get to the grocery store after church." He takes the conversation in a completely different direction. What is Jesus doing here? If you examine every time Jesus interacts with someone, this is usually, I think of the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do the commands say? Keep the commands." And I love what the man says. "Oh, all those I keep. What else do I lack?" The man was deluded. Now, he was sincere, probably. Probably thought he was keeping the commands of God. But what does Jesus do? He says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." Why does he say that? Because Jesus knew the one thing that was obstructing that man's relationship with God was his money. Jesus does that. He does that with you. He does that with me. Whatever is obstructing our relationship with God, he will put his finger on it. And with Nicodemus, this man who is shrouded in spiritual darkness comes into Jesus' presence, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." He's dead spiritually. He has life physically, but he's dead spiritually. "You must be born again." Takes the conversation and just gets right to the heart of it. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" I don't know about you, that makes me feel real creepy. What a silly thing. But that's my problem. I'll do. Dig beneath that. What's going on? Again, familiar with John's theology, read John's gospel. Pastor Lou has a class in John's gospel. Sit in his class. You'll see this show up again and again. Jesus is constantly talking about spiritual things, godly things, heavenly things. And everyone is thinking about the here and now. They're thinking physically. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. Nicodemus is thinking physically. He must be talking, how is that? Over and over again, when you talk about the things of God, the spiritual things are for the spiritually minded. And when you talk about the things of the Lord, if someone is not understanding you, it's pretty sound evidence that they're not born again. Then look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This verse has been so twisted and manipulated, it's almost comical. Typically, you'll hear three ways that this verse is understood. The first thing that is said about this verse is that the water reference here in verse 5 refers to water baptism. There are actually denominations that will use this verse to say, look, in order to be born again, got to be baptized in water, kind of like what you've seen here. And that means you're born again. Some baptize infants, different denominations baptize, and they'll say, oh, baby's born again, been baptized. Let me say without equivocation, let me say that is not what this means. Okay, and if you hear somebody talk about that is not what this means, you can just say, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Because salvation, we know, is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No man can add unto the work of what Christ has done, including water baptism. Now, with that said, once you have made a profession of faith, once you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe and are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you should be baptized. You should be obedient to the command of God. Because in the waters of baptism, it's not that we earn something. We are depicting something. Before angels and men, we are taking a loyalty oath that I am with Christ. And we identify as we go down in the water with his death and with his rising as we come up with the water. That is what baptism means. It signifies, it's an outward expression of what's happened on the inside. And Jesus said, be baptized. So any of you that haven't been baptized, I recommend highly you talk to Pastor Bruce. Jesus said, anyone that's ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of them before my Father. And how much more public can you make a profession of your faith than in the waters of baptism? But it doesn't save you. Christ saved you. Christ saved you. The second thing you'll hear about this verse is that the water and the Spirit reference should be taken together. And what it means is that you're born physically and then spiritually. It's not what this means either. So what does he mean? It's very simple. If you're tracing out what Jesus is doing here, he lands a heavy truth on Nicodemus in verse 3. He says, you must be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus doesn't understand. So what happens in verse 5? He makes what I like to call an in other words statement. You know what an in other words statement is? Have you been trying to explain something to somebody? Kind of like I'm doing right now. And they're not getting you. I hope that isn't the case now. And so you think, oh, I often do this with my wife has to remind me, can you explain that in a way your daughters can understand, please? We're talking about things, theology, things, you know. Now explain it in language that they get. Well, how do you typically start that? You start to repackage your ideas in ways that you think your hearer will understand so that you can get your point across. And how do you typically preface that statement? In other words, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying this, verse 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, I don't understand. Verse 5, in other words, Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. You recognize that language, don't you, Nicodemus? That's right from the Old Testament, which you should know. It's referring, remember Nicodemus, the prophet Ezekiel talked about the water and the Spirit, the time when God would purify his people and put his Spirit in him. That's what the new birth means. And so when you see it that way, all of a sudden you go, okay, I understand. You must be born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. They are parallel ideas, that's all. They mean the same thing. And so if somebody tells you anything other than that, tell them to take another look. Tell them to take another look. The scriptures, so often we grab a verse and we isolate it. But do we do anything else like that? Do you read the newspaper? Do you grab one line out of the sports section and think you've grabbed the whole sports section? No. Why do we do that with the Bible? The Bible can interpret itself. The Word of God interprets itself. In verse 6, then, Jesus adds his point of clarity about the new birth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Holy Spirit, my translation, which is reflected in the text, that which is born of the Spirit, that's why it's capitalized, Holy Spirit, is spirit. That's my second point, and we're just going to affirm that one. The first point was the necessity of the new birth. New birth is necessary. Second point, the new birth is of God. The new birth is from God. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, gives birth to spiritual life within. Apparently Nicodemus doesn't understand still. Because in verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The application of this verse is so plain. And I'm going to keep reiterating it. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Experiencing the new birth is an absolute necessity. It is the entry point in which an individual comes into a saving relationship with God. And to be called a Christian means that you must have experienced this, each and every one of you. And the point here is very clear that unless someone has experienced this, they are not a Christian. In other words, the new birth is absolutely necessary. And this is not some wacky brand of theology that I hold. This is not some pocket brand of theology in some corner of the church. This is something that Jesus has said. And if you have a beef with the way I'm translating this and interpreting this text, take it up with him. So those of you that have tender hearts, as I'm preaching this new birth, you're saying to yourself, how do I know? How do I know I've experienced this? If my eternity hinges upon whether or not I've experienced, how do I know? What you are seeking is what theologians call assurance. You want assurance that you've been born again. How do I know? Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Anyone else confused when they read that verse? It's okay. So we go back over it again. What is Jesus doing here? He's comparing something. He's making a comparison to the activity of the wind with the operation of the Holy Spirit, which I just told you grants new life, spiritual life. So what is he saying? If you don't mind me paraphrasing our dear Lord's words, he's saying, Nicodemus, you know about the wind. It comes and goes. You don't see it. You don't see it's coming, you don't see it's going, but you know what you see? You see it blowing through the trees, you can see it moving across the water, you can feel it upon your skin. You don't see the wind, but you know what you see? You see its effects. You see its effects. And so it is with those who are born of the Spirit of God, who are born unto new life, who have received spiritual life from the Holy Spirit, who were once dead to God, but now alive in the Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit coming and going in his sovereign work in this regard, but you know what you see? You see his effects on the life of a person who has experienced it. How do I know? How do I know? Well, the first indication you might be born again is that you care. But how you know is you begin to see in your life changes. The old you is dead. The new you is alive to God. I was born again at 30 years of age. And I can tell you plainly, I knew. I see a man sitting right before me. I see a whole group of people. And I've heard their testimonies. They'll tell you, something happened to me. How do we know? Theologian Wayne Grudem likes to ask a series of questions. I really appreciate these, so I just adopted them into this sermon just to kind of give you an idea of how you can begin to examine yourselves. You know the Bible tells you to examine yourself? Do you know that? Examine yourself. Excuse me, I got to take a drink of water. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, you know what? Michelle calls me Rabbi Steve. You know what Rabbi Steve says this morning? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Ladies and gentlemen, you have heard me say this more than once, and I'll say it again. And the reason why I say it is because the consequences of neglecting this idea are so dire, your eternity hinges upon it. So please hear me clearly. There is a hell, and there is a God. And humanity has violated his law and him from the very, very beginning. And you can deny that all you want, and you can fool yourself, and you can fool others, but you know who you can't fool? The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise creator of the universe. And one day you're going to have to stand before him. And you can tell me about how many years you were in church, and you can tell me how many ministries you served in, and that you even exorcised demons, but Jesus in the end will say, when you say to him, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not teach Sunday school? Did I not have perfect attendance 5 years running to church, even when I had a park 6 miles away? Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You were not born again. So how do you know? We're not fooling around anymore, people. There's a world outside these doors that is dying. And they're lost and they're in darkness, and all that we have to offer them is the truth. Leave the rest to God. You don't have to convert anybody. What I've demonstrated to you this morning is that the Spirit does that work. Your job is to live it and preach it. You know why? Because you're going to have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. This is not judgment we're talking about. This is a day of reckoning for the Christian, an accounting day. What did you do with what I've given you? What did you do with what I've given you? Examine yourselves, the Apostle Paul says. Are you in the faith? How do we know? Start here. Do you have a present trust in Christ for salvation? Everyone ask yourself right now. Do I presently, at this very hour, trust in Christ alone for my salvation and nothing else? Simply to that cross I cling. Do you trust him? Don't tell me Jesus and. It's him alone. And every day you must ask yourself, Lord, today and only today, that's all I have is today, and I'm just going to trust you one more day. I'm going to trust you one more day. And as time goes on, you know what? He shows himself faithful. And it's almost like you don't even have to think about it. It's like a friend that never leaves your side. But do you trust him today? Him alone? How about this? Is there evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? To which some of you say, say what? Say what? That's theological language. Is there evidence that God's in you? How is that going to manifest itself? Well, let's dig down on this a little bit. The first thing that Scripture tells us that I want to touch upon is that in Romans 8:16, the apostle says this, the Holy Spirit who indwells all true believers himself bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. What that verse is telling us is that God tells you. God tells you, speaks it to your heart. He doesn't go, you're a child of God. But you know it. It's a communication internally. You know it. You know it. How about this? Have you noted a change in your character in ways that honor God? Have you noted a change in your character in ways that honor God? These are known as the fruits of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, once we are saved and we're born again, you know what happens? All that is the work of God, and then the Lord goes to work on us, on our character, and he begins to transform our whole way of life. You know what the Bible tells us? That in this process, from the time we are saved, all the work of God, moving forward, you know what it tells us? That the Holy Spirit, that God himself is conforming us to the image of God, Christ rather, conforming us to the image of Christ. He's conforming us to the image. Not that we become gods, okay? Please don't say that. But we become like him in his character. And what was he like? Jesus perfectly exemplified these things. He loved perfectly. He had joy in his heart perfectly. He had peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so when we look at Jesus, and that's how it happens. We just got to keep looking at Jesus and loving him and admiring him and adoring him and calling upon God to please, Lord, fulfill that promise of conforming me to the image of your Son in that way. I want to be like him. Have you noted a change in your character? Or are you just living the same old way? Have you noted a decrease in the desire to sin? Are you a blessing to the body of Christ? Are you building up the body of Christ, or are you one who tears down? And you can apply that to your work life and your family life. Are you building others up, or are you tearing them down? Are you participating in the kingdom work of spreading the gospel and spreading God's message? There's some role that everyone can play. I want you to know that. Now, not only, the last thing I want to say about this is, not only are you daily resting upon the Savior's finished work on that cross, but are you daily abiding with him? He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me that I'm his own. Do you spend time with him in prayer? Do you spend time with him listening to him in his word? Do you spend time with him in fellowshipping with your family of faith? Do you spend time with him worshiping him? You know, everything that you do can be an act of worship. Do you know that? Everything. Everything can be an act of worship done to the glory of God. Just an example, how are you conducting yourself in your business? Taking a few pens from the supply closet, are we? Is that honoring God? You see what I'm saying? You just got to think it through. One last question, and we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks talking about how do we know we've been born again. I'm just trying to give you a sample of how you can examine yourself. But the final question that I want to put before you is this one, and it's posed by the Apostle John in his first epistle, the one who gave us the gospel I've been reading and preaching from this morning. In his first letter, he writes to us in the second chapter these words. Now just listen. His letter, by the way, is a wonderful letter to read through to sort of test yourselves. Full of marks whereby we can glean assurance. But in the second chapter of his first letter, we have this. And by this we know that we have come to know him. That should make your ears perk up. The apostle says, and by this we know that we are Christians. What is it, John? If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. And then he says this, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are saved. By this we know that we are born again. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, ought to live their lives just like Jesus did. We've seen the necessity of the new birth. It's a gift of God. We've shown in some measure how we determine whether or not we've been born again. We look for the effects in our life. And I've referred finally to the first fruits of the new birth. The first fruits of the new birth. One of the first signs that somebody has been born again is when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time with their heart. And they recognize there is indeed a God who will one day judge heaven and earth and put it all away. And that all mankind has sinned. We are born with this inherited corruption. We are born with this self-centered nature. We are born wanting to rule our own lives, and yet we are mere creatures. What futility. What ignorance. And we go through our entire lives, and then we recognize one day, by a miracle of God, that we hear this gospel message, that we are sinners, and you know what we say? Amen, I'm a sinner. And that you're under the judgment of God. Yes, I should be judged for what I've done, what I've said, what I thought. His judgment is right. His judgment is true. And then someone says to you, but you don't have to pay. God loved the world. You know how we know? Sent his son. There is nothing more precious to the Father than his son. And the son came willingly because he's God. One God, three persons. And that son took on flesh. He humiliated himself. He took the form of a servant, and then he lived a life that you and I could never live, unblemished, without sin, the spotless Lamb of God. And at the appointed time, he took to a cross, and it wasn't that he was being rejected by men, although that was the case. And it wasn't that he was being tried and condemned by the Roman Empire, although that was indeed the case. But what was happening upon that cross had cosmic implications, in that when he was suspended between heaven and earth, the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on him. And he drank that cup down to its last drop, that whoever might look to him in faith and cry out to God, save me, he will indeed take him by the hand and lead him to the kingdom. Do you believe that? The gospel is the most precious treasure we can possess because of the one to whom it speaks. You know, we talk about generosity as a mark of a Christian, but you know what we're most stingy with? This, the truth. Because we're afraid. We're afraid. But then do you have your thought, the futility of not sharing that truth when this life is over? This life is just but a drop in the bucket, and eternity lies before us, which we'll be with the God who commanded us to preach the gospel. I'm speaking to one camp under this roof this morning. There are those here this morning that don't know the Lord. I know it. You're not saved. You're not saved. And I will not have your blood on my hands on that final day. Listen to me, young people up there. This is not a joke. The second camp. I'm speaking to believers now. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. How often? Every day. Every day. Confess sin. Give thanks. Worship. Praise. We're not going to be perfect in this life, so cut yourself a little bit of a break. But are you on the way? Are you on the way? Is Jesus as near and dear to you as any of your closest human relations? He should be infinitely more so. Suppose we were witnessing a wedding here this morning. Everyone loves weddings. Young woman, young man, together before us, committing their lives to one another, before God, before a covenant community. And then suppose as they were walking out of the church during the recessional, we heard the bride say to the groom, so, maybe I'll see you next Sunday, if I can fit you in for about an hour. Would we not think that really odd? And yet the Bible speaks about us, Christ's people, as his bride. How much time are you spending with him? Before I close, there's one last piece of the puzzle. I can't have this on my conscience later, that someone wakes up in the middle of the night and with the night sweats and goes, "What about Nicodemus? Whatever happened to Nicodemus? This guy ranting and raving for 45 minutes. He never gave us the end of the story." John chapter 19, verse 38 and following, after the crucifixion of our Lord. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." Verse 39. "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. They laid him there. Because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Now, I don't know about you. It's pretty good evidence that something happened to Nicodemus between the initial encounter with Christ and that day. And I fully believe personally, this is me speaking now, that I'll see him in heaven someday. Let us pray together. Our Holy Father, this morning we have had this wonderful encounter with your word with a man named Nicodemus. And Lord, we thank you for all the things that it taught us this morning. I ask, Lord, that you bless these people this day. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to come here and worship this morning. Lord, that's evidence that something's going on. Before the day's out, Father, I have a rather large prayer request. That you would meet with every heart here represented this morning and let them know whether or not they have been born again. And Lord, I would just ask that you would be merciful to them. I'm asking for revival, first with your people, and then to vivify those hearts out there that don't know you. Show yourself to be the merciful, gracious, and loving God that I know you to be. I ask, my Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your precious Son, whom you sent to us. He said, if we ask according to his will and in his name, you hear us. Pray, Lord, that you would just heed that request this morning. I pray for his name's sake and for his glory alone. Amen.